I get a bit nervous when Janet tells us that we eat on Sundays, because I wonder what's going to happen on Mondays, and then she tells us to behave in the restaurants in town on Mondays, so I guess we're getting kicked out tomorrow, huh? By the sound of it. But the food has really been good today, hasn't it? I'm already eating the wrong things, which I'm not supposed to eat, because they look so good. I've never eaten Mexican food, because we don't eat Mexican food in England, we just eat French food, that's our neighbor, or Italian, but no one's ever heard of Mexico in England, so we don't eat Mexican food. But that was interesting tonight. It really sits there, doesn't it? Especially those beans, what are that stuff? I don't know. But that was fun, thank you. Now, if you got your Bible tonight, I'm going to read from Romans chapter 1 again. I'm going to read the first six verses of the first chapter. And if you've got a Bible and to follow with me, that'll be helpful to you. I'm going to read from the New International Version. And this is what Paul writes. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And let me just read again verse 16 and verse 17, which has been the springboard for our thoughts last night and this morning. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And as I've stressed last night, again this morning, that salvation in Romans, and this is Paul's most systematic explanation of what the gospel is not primarily a salvation from hell to heaven, or from guilt to innocence, or from death to life. It's primarily a salvation from unrighteousness to righteousness. All these other ingredients, of course, are part of the gospel, but the actual measuring stick of the gospel is that men and women, boys and girls, have been lifted out of their state of spiritual death and depravity to be restored into the image in which they were first created. And that's why that word righteous and righteousness occurs these 44 times in this letter, because it's the thrust of Paul's statement and his gospel. And we ask this morning, how is that righteousness made possible? And verse 17 says, let me read again, in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This righteousness, he says, from beginning to end, from first to last, is by faith. And we defined faith this morning as a disposition towards an object that allows that object to work on your behalf. You put faith in a chair. You let the chair do something for you. Right now you're putting faith in the chair on which you're sitting. It's holding you in position. It's holding you this shape. It's not that you're doing anything for the chair. The evidence of your faith is you're allowing the chair to do something for you. You put faith in a car. You let the car do something for you. The car takes you down the road. You put faith in an aircraft. You let the aircraft do something for you. It flies you through the air. You put faith in God. You let God do something for you. And this righteousness, says Paul, from first to last, beginning to end, is by faith. That disposition towards God that recognizes it is God who works in us and through us. And that's why, of course, the gospel is good news to every man, every woman, every boy and every girl, because it has nothing to do with what we do for God. That would eliminate a few, certainly, because they're so hooked on all kinds of things which stop them behaving properly. It'd be a hopeless case. But the gospel is recognizing is what God does for you. That's why it's good news for anybody, everywhere. And sadly, so often, the gospel we present to people is highly dependent on what we do for God. And so some people make it because they're pretty disciplined. Some people don't because they're not. That wasn't Paul's gospel. And the discovery that from beginning to end, it's dependent on God working in us and through us. It's God who works in you to will and do, to provide the right motive, the will, and then the ability to do it. As we'll see later, that doesn't mean we go passive. We become passive. Of course, we don't become passive. But God works in us to change our whole motivation, our desires in the first place. That's why Paul's follow-up strategy in his missionary journeys was leaving people with Jesus. He said that, I mean, a number of times, but let me just read you what he said to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. So who began the good work in these Philippian Christians? Well, it wasn't Paul, of course. He's talking about Christ. He began, because I introduced you to a living, vital relationship with Jesus Christ, I can step out of the picture and the relationship retains. And he who began the good work will carry it on. But you see, the less we present Christ to people, the less we offer people a living Christ, the more we've got to follow them up to make sure they stay on track. And we usually do so by producing a whole string of rules they have to keep. And when we present Christ, when somebody really comes to know Christ, then he follows them up. That's when you know somebody's really converted. Because God is at work in them to will and do of his good pleasure. They begin to desire what pleases him. That's why the book of Romans, you know, historically has been the key book. I'm suggesting this, the key book in the reformation of the church right through its history. You know, normally most new movements have as their rallying cry, let's get back to the book of Acts. And that's been truth. I grew up in a church and that was concern. Let's get back to authentic New Testament Christianity. Where do you find that? In the book of Acts. Let's get back to the book of Acts. It was the model for our practice, our behavior, our expectations. But in reality, you know, in the history of the church, what has transformed the church is not getting back to the book of Acts. It's actually been getting back to the book of Romans. Augustine, probably the most powerful influence in the history of the church outside the New Testament, was converted in the 5th century in Milan, reading the book of Romans. Of all parts, he was converted reading Romans chapter 13. If you read Romans chapter 13, it's hard to believe somebody get converted reading that. But of course, he'd read 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 9, 10, 11, 12 first. Martin Luther, excuse me, I'll just get some water here. Martin Luther, who was a professor of theology in the University of Wittenberg, began to teach his students the book of Romans, and Martin Luther was desperately trying to please and satisfy God, doing everything he could in the hope that God would be impressed enough to say, I think this guy is good enough to make it. But he was never sure he was. And as he prepared to teach his students from the book of Romans, he came to this verse, Romans 1:17. The righteous or the just shall live by faith. And suddenly it clicked for Martin Luther. Being a Christian has nothing to do with what I do for God. It has to do with what God does for me. And Luther was converted, and you know that the Reformation transformed Europe and transform the history of Christendom. In the 18th century, John Wesley had gone to America from England as a missionary to Indians in Georgia, down near Savannah, and had returned to England after a bit of a scandal. He came back embarrassed, humiliated, utterly frustrated, trying to reach Indians and getting nowhere. And one day he was taken to a reading of Martin Luther's introduction to the Book of Romans in Aldersgate Street in London. And as he listened to this introduction being read, where Luther explains, it's not what I do for God, it's what God does for me. From beginning to end, the whole story is God's work in me. Wesley records how his heart was strangely warmed. And he was converted, and along with his friend George Whitfield. Saved historians would say, even today, it was the Wesleyan revival that saved Britain from a revolution that France went through. That would have made Britain an almost totally secular state. It was the rediscovery of the Book of Romans. I was in Los Angeles last Sunday morning preaching at a church. A man came to talk to me afterwards and he said to me, I'm a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I said, well, you got the day wrong. It's Sunday morning. He said, no, I've been coming to this church. He said, have you ever heard of so-and-so? He gave me a name. And actually, I get a mailing from the Seventh-day Adventists. I never asked to be on this mailing list. It's called The Ministry. It's a magazine. Circulates amongst pastors, I suppose, in the Seventh-day Adventist denomination. I don't know why I get it, but somebody put me on the mailing list. And I happen to have heard of this guy. He said, you know that he's been put out of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I said, well, I knew there was some controversy because I read an article on it. I don't know what it's about, really. He said, well, there's hundreds of people who are leaving the Seventh-day Adventist and they're going through a transformation. And I said, what's its source? He says, this man, this theologian that they have, he says, has been teaching the Book of Romans and it's revolutionizing Seventh-day Adventism. I said, do you realize you're in step with history? This is what happened in the Reformation. This is what happened in the Wesleyan Revival. This is what happened way back in Augustine. This is what happened now to the Seventh-day Adventists. Hallelujah. I'm glad they're getting messed up. And that's why I'm wanting to rediscover with you this weekend, this half week, what this message is. Because you see, I think Christianity, by and large, is in a pretty crucial state. I'm talking about Britain, but I observe, and I've been to America more than 50 times, and I've been all over the country, and I love coming here, but I see the same things. You see, we have secularized the gospel. We've made it basically a human event. And we make God the servant of man. Last week, when all this excitement about the mapping of the human gene was announced, 85 to 90% of the genetic code that makes us, the 13 trillion genes, that we consist of, whatever it is, or that exist, are being identified and mapped, so before long you'll be as readable as a book, as predictable as a machine, the computer, so they tell it. And I'm sure there'll be marvelous benefits in medicine. But President Clinton, speaking in the White House, last Tuesday was it, when this was announced, said that this development represents as significant an advance in medicine as Galileo's discovery transformed astronomy. Well, I'm pleased to know that Bill Clinton knows about Galileo. Because Galileo, 400 years ago, was a mathematician and astronomer. And you know what Galileo's discovery was? He discovered this, that the sun does not revolve around the earth. The earth is not the fixed point. The earth revolves around the sun. The sun is the fixed point of the solar system. Now, when Galileo made that discovery, it was rather radical, and he was excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church because of it, and only readmitted in about 1993, which is a bit late. He's been dead for 350 years. But they apologized to him posthumously. But you know something? There needs to be as radical, discovering a radical revolution within evangelical Christianity, I'm talking about, not the other stuff. And it's this, that God does not revolve around man. Man revolves around God. God is the fixed point. You see, we've made man the fixed point. So then we basically expect God to be little more than a divine nanny. So when I have a problem, simply say, God, please sort it out. No, sometimes your problems are actually good for us. We learn our best lessons through problems and difficulties. We get sick, God, just heal me. No, that isn't his business. Sometimes it's in his interest for you to be sick, as it was for Paul. Paul said to the Galatians, it's because of an illness I first preached the gospel to you. Because through my illness, although he says my illness was a trial to you, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. So it may have been that Paul's problem was that he lost his eyesight, or his eyesight was very poor. It seems very likely that's the case, because when he wrote to the Galatians, he also says at the end, see with what large letters I write as I write this with my own hand. So he wrote a postscript with his own hand, and he said, look at the large letters, because I'm, you know, just about blind, so I can't quite see, but I make a few signs on the page. Well, maybe. And you see, he says it was good for God. It wasn't good for me. And by the way, when we tell people God has a wonderful plan for your life, that isn't what the Bible said. The Bible says God has a wonderful plan. But who's it wonderful for? It's wonderful for him. You see, our lives are designed to further his interest, his purposes. When Stephen died as a martyr in Jerusalem, died in a pool of his own blood with just about every bone in his body smashed by the stones of his aggressors. And he looked up and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. But interestingly, Jesus didn't lift a finger to help him. He died. But the blood of the martyr became the seed in the heart of the Apostle Paul. I have studied the preaching in the book of Acts. And you know, it's interesting, Peter and Paul preach very differently. But Paul preaches exactly like Stephen preached. His development of thought is very similar to Stephen. Peter's preaching, he sees Christ as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. So he says, here's a prophecy, whoop, here's where Christ fulfilled it. Here's another prophecy, here's where Christ fulfilled it. Paul never preaches that way. He preaches about Christ as the goal of Old Testament history. And Stephen did exactly the same thing. Interestingly, because Paul, a young man, too young to cast the stone, looked after the coats, there was good seed sown in his heart that day. It was in for God's good purposes for Stephen to die. It wasn't a good plan for Stephen, of course. Stephen, God has a wonderful plan for your life. You're going to die stoned in a pool of your own blood. It's not a very wonderful plan for Stephen, is it? You see, you tell people God has a wonderful plan for your life and your lead them to disappointment, because God doesn't make everything good for us. Things aren't good for us. There are many folks in this room. We just need to learn to accept the fact life isn't good sometimes. But I'll tell you what. Romans 8:28 says, in all things God works for good. By the way, the King James rendering, all things work together for good, is not a good translation. In the Greek, things are always passive and never active. Things don't work for good. The better translation is, in all things, God works for good. They may be bad things, but God works for good. That's why, you see, when you realize that the Christian life revolves around God, man revolves around God, nothing need frighten you anymore. Nothing need get you angry anymore, because you say, Lord, thank you. You know what you're doing in my life. But if your understanding of the gospel is that God revolves around man, then you'll get utterly frustrated with God, because he won't answer your prayers the way you want him to, many times. And we usually define answered prayer as when God does what I told him to do. That's what we call an answered prayer. Any answered prayers here, we say, people answer, yes, God did what I told him to do this week, because I said do this, and he did. We say, hallelujah, God answered your prayer. What a superficial understanding of prayer. Let's let God be God. God is actually intelligent enough to know what he's doing. We don't have to persuade him to change his mind. Just trust him. I'm sidetracking here. But you see, that's why the Christian life is a life of faith. Dependency on God. But in case you might feel, from what I said this morning, that this is something that is quite passive, we just somehow fold our arms and sit back and say, well, it's not me, it's God, so God, I'm just going to trust you. Go on, I'm trusting you. Let me read again verse 5, the last part of verse 5. Paul talks about what his ministry involves here. And he says it's to call people from among all the Gentiles, listen to this, to the obedience that comes from faith. In other words, from beginning to end, the Christian life is a life of faith, of dependency on God, he says, but there is an obedience that comes from faith. And I want to talk about this tonight, because dependency on God leads to obedience to God. And we cannot divorce the two. If you want to know how much this permeated Paul's thinking, look at his opening statement, which I read in verse 1. He says, Paul, a servant, that's his first description of himself, of Jesus Christ. In other words, the word there, doulos, can be translated slave. Paul, someone who does not plan his own life, someone who does not make his own decisions, but somebody who lives under the authority of Jesus Christ. He tells me what to do. That's introduced himself. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. I'm not an apostle because I wanted a job in Christian ministry, and I thought being an apostle would be fun because I can travel. I'm an apostle, one reason, I was called to be. By whom? By God. So I'm a servant, called to be an apostle, set apart. That is, I've been taken and I've been set apart, he says, for the gospel of God. That's my vocation, not because I feel like doing it, but because I was set apart. So three times in his opening sentence, he underscores that I, Paul, am a servant, called, set apart, with no will of my own in this matter now, but under authority, doing what I'm told to do. So my message, as I travel around the Gentile world in particular, which he mentions, to call people from among the Gentiles to the obedience that comes in faith. I introduce them to a relationship with Jesus Christ, whereby they live in dependency on him, so he works in them and through them. But that is then going to express itself in obedience. Now there's an idea that seems to be around, it seems to me at least to be around, that obedience is some kind of optional extra in the Christian life. Nobody ever preaches this as such, but it seems to me it's certainly the message that some of us have got hold of, that basically there are two kinds of Christian. You can take your pick as to which of the two kinds you'd like to be. There is, let me say, first of all, there's what I call the average Christian. That is, the average Christian is somebody who knows Jesus Christ as their Savior. The benefits of that are their sins have been forgiven and they're going to heaven when they die. That's average Christian. But then there's what I will describe as a super deluxe version. And this super deluxe version does not just recognize Christ as Savior, they move on to recognize Christ as Lord. And that means you bring your whole life under his authority. It's not necessary in order to be a Christian, but if you're going to be a pastor, you're going to be a missionary, you're going to run a youth group, you're going to be a Bible class leader, you're going to be on the staff at Cannon Beach, it's better if you have this super deluxe version. Now, nobody ever preaches that, do they? But I meet so many Christians who have that kind of assumption. But it's not true. You see, if a man, a woman, a boy, a girl comes to Jesus Christ and says, I want you to save me, I want you to get rid of my sin, I want you to take me to heaven when I die, but I do not want you to tell me what to do in the meantime, that person receives from Jesus Christ, do you know how much? Nothing. Well, how do I know that? Because that's exactly what some people tried in the New Testament. Let me give you an example. Mark chapter 10. You got the story here of the man we call the rich young ruler. I was talking to somebody here last night who told me he listened to some tapes of mine from North Bend in the mid-1980s, and he said I preached on the rich young ruler, so he can go to sleep for 2 minutes in case I said the same things. But let me read you. It says in verse 17, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Let me pause there a moment. If you and I had been in the crowd that day, we would have been very impressed. Here's this guy, Jesus leaving Jericho. Here's this guy, he pushes his way through the crowd, elbows a few ribs, kicks a few shins, gets to the front, falls on his knees in full view of everybody and says, "Good master, what must I do to receive eternal life?" And we would probably say to ourselves, "Man, that guy means business. Wow, that is impressive." Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." That's a very important statement of Jesus. We haven't time to talk about it now. "There's none good but God alone." Then he said this, "You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." Notice he's not got through the list yet, and before he can finish the list, the man interrupted him. "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Well, I don't believe him. I'm sure Jesus didn't. But Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. And I imagine the folks in the crowd thought to themselves, "I wonder what that is. He's a pretty good man. What does he lack?" And to the amazement and probably the shock of the disciples, he said, "Go, sell everything you have. Give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Why did Jesus change the subject and talk about his money, his wealth? Is it because it's wrong to be rich? No, the Bible never says it's wrong to be rich. It does warn that it's dangerous, but never says it's wrong to be rich. I'll tell you what it does say. Matthew 6, is it verse 34, about verse 34? Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. You love the one and hate the other. You cannot serve God and money," the NIV puts it. Mammon, some translations put it. Materialism. You cannot serve two masters. He was saying, in effect, this, young man, if you want to receive eternal life, understand this. That involves receiving a new master. But you've already got a master in your life. Get rid of your possessions. Then come and follow me. And the man's face fell. He went away sad. And what did Jesus do? Did he run after him and say, "I'm sorry, I didn't mean to frighten you like that. I'm sorry, I didn't think you'd take it quite so seriously." Let's discuss this, shall we? Let me ask you a few questions. Would you like me to take away your sins? You haven't got many, you say you must have some. Okay, I'll take those away. Sure, I can clean those up. Would you like to go to heaven when you die? You would? Okay, fine, good. Now, you're a rich young man, aren't you? I've got some ideas as to what I can do with your wealth. Would you like my ideas for that, my plans for that? You wouldn't? Okay, no, don't get upset about that. You'd like me to leave that alone? Okay, no, all right, you keep that. Now, you're single, isn't that right? Would you like me to plan who you should marry and all that kind of thing? I beg your pardon? What's her name, do you say? Well, I'm not going to tell you her name because you mightn't have one, because I might want you to stay single. But do you want my will or do you want yours in that area? You think you can handle that? Okay. Now, if you have difficulty, you can always come back and pray later and we can help you. But in the meantime, I'll leave that alone. Now, when I send to my Father, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to fill those who are my disciples. Will you be willing to be filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Beg your pardon? As long as nothing funny happens, you say? Okay. All right, we'll keep it calm for you. When things start happening, just keep your mouth tight shut and your hands in your pocket and go to the back of the crowd and just lie low and we'll try and, you know, keep it safe. Is that okay? Well, now, by look at this list, all you really want is to go to heaven when you die and have your sins forgiven. Oh, that is all you want. Okay. Well, that's the first step. At least if you get sat on by a camel, you know where you're going. But if later, you know, you get a bit frustrated with this, which you probably will, you can always come back and get rededicated. Is that okay? So in the meantime, welcome to the family. You're a child of God. Is that what Jesus said? Of course he didn't. That's what we tend to say. At all costs. Do you know why Jesus said this? Do you know why Jesus was so hard on the man? Do you know why? It tells us why. It says Jesus looked on him and loved him. That's why. He loved him enough to not fool him. But I meet folks all the time who've been fooled into thinking they're Christians. Jesus said it would happen. Of course, he told the parable about the man who wanted to get into the wedding and he hadn't got a wedding garment. And there was an unworthy servant who let him in. And the parable is about the unworthy servants who say to the folks without the wedding garment, "You can come in. I'll let you in. You see, be very sure when you have the opportunity of leading folks to Christ, they understand what it means. I never use the terminology, will you receive Christ? Because every Tom, Dick, and Harry will receive Christ for every kind of reason you can imagine. I say to folks, will you give yourself to Christ? Will you surrender your life to Him that from now on, He is your Lord? You see, Jesus is described as Savior 24 times in the New Testament. He's described as Lord over 600 times. Marvelously true, He saves. But He comes to be who He is, you see, and who He is Lord. He doesn't come into your life to abdicate, to give up His role, to make Himself less than what He is. He comes to be who He is, Lord. And the Christian life operates as Jesus Christ, by His Holy Spirit, indwells us in order that He might direct our life, that He might work in us, as I've already quoted that verse, to will and do of His good purposes. That doesn't mean, of course, that you become perfect or that you perfectly obey. Of course you don't. You never will in this life. Don't even entertain the possibility of perfection in this life, because the Bible undermines any possibility of that. If any man says he has no sin, who does he deceive? Who does he kid? Deceives himself. And that's why you're going to constantly in this life, and we'll talk about this a bit later in the week, be aware that we are contaminated and we fail. But let me put it like this. You see, when I got married, which was 20 years ago next month, I stood in front of a congregation of people and I said to my wife, Hillary, her name, I was told to say this, and I was married by somebody who some of you have asked me about. He used to come and speak here, Alan Redpath, and he conducted our wedding. He made me say these things. I had to say, forsaking all others, I take you only unto me. Is that the kind of language you use here? What I was saying was this. I will never again look at a girl in the way I look at you. I'll never again develop a friendship with a girl that I have with you. I'll never again seek to develop any kind of relationship that you have with me, because your role in my life is exclusive. Forsaking all others, I take you only unto me. I said it that day, I meant it that day, I've lived by that for 20 years almost. But that didn't make me a perfect husband overnight. That took a week if I remember. My wife was here, she'd be throwing a hymn book at me by now. No, I live with a constant apology to my wife. But the point is this. She holds a place in my life that nobody shares and nobody else holds. And when you come in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, that means that He holds a place in your life which is now exclusive. He is your master. He's the one to which you relate everything in your life. That's what the gospel is about. Jesus Christ being restored into human experience to produce His righteousness as a result of dependency on Him, that is, faith and obedience to Him. And we can't divorce those two, because obedience without dependency becomes legalism. It's what Abraham did in producing Ishmael, as we saw this morning. Dependency without obedience, some pietistic quietism, where you simply sit back and it's not me, it's just God, and hope something's going to happen, will lead to mysticism. And those are the two detours that in the Christian life we're always in danger of taking, the mystic and the legal detour. By obedience without dependency, or dependency without obedience. But the two tracks on the railroad are obedience and dependency, or the two wings on the aircraft. Which wing do you think is the most important on an aircraft? One is obedience, one is dependency. They run together. And that's why the mark of your life, the mark of my life, if we're going to grow in Christ, is the mark of obedience. What does God want me to do? What is His will? And by the way, don't even begin to be looking for God's specific will until you are living in obedience to His general will, because 99% of the will of God for you is in this book. And if you're living in obedience to what God has revealed in His Word, don't worry about the little bit left about you personally, because we're promised if you acknowledge Him in all your ways, He will direct your path. It's God's job to direct your path. It's not our job to get directed. He doesn't say God has a will in heaven, but it's a little bit secret, so you've got to try and squeeze it out of Him somehow. That's how it feels like sometimes, doesn't it? We come to God, please show me what I should do, and it seems like God turns the other way, so you run this side. God, please show me what I should do, and God turns the other way, so you run back around this side. And getting God to show His will is one of the most difficult things in the world. That's how it feels sometimes, isn't it? About 15 years ago, I learned to stop asking God to show me His will. Because I discovered this. If you will obey what you know He's given you to do in the meantime, He'll direct your path. He'll put you in the right place at the right time. How do I know it's right for me to be in Cannon Beach this weekend? I can't give you any objective criteria for determining this. I get invitations in the post every week to come and preach at places. How do I know which is right? I have no means of knowing. I don't ask how many people are going to be there, how much you're going to pay me. Those are totally irrelevant issues, of course. All I can do is just trust that God will put me in the right place at the right time, because He's actually promised to do so. So He will. And that's one of the adventures of life, you see. You don't have to panic. I mentioned last night to some of you, I had a heart attack 2 years ago, and I was in Toronto at the time, or just north of Toronto, speaking at a conference there, which was a long way from home. And I wasn't anticipating having a heart attack, because I thought I was pretty healthy. But I had a major attack. It was a blockage of the central left artery that has left a lot of damage. But the interesting thing is that I was a mile away from the conference center where I was speaking, and I was taking a walk, as I did every morning after I'd finished preaching the first session of the morning. I took this walk as an exercise, and I was walking up this dirt track, and I suddenly felt as though it was in a clamped place. The other side of my chest was being tightened together, and I thought, this is an unusual feeling. And I sat down on a rock on the side of the road, and I thought, I think this is a heart attack. I remember praying, and I remember saying to God, God, if this is a heart attack, I have nothing to ask You for. I only want to thank You. You know exactly what is going on and what Your purposes are in this. And I felt an overwhelming sense of peace, and only afterwards realized that that's exactly what Paul says. Give thanks and all, have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, give your request to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding. Present to God with thanksgiving. Thank Him that nothing frightens Him. Nothing frightens Him. So you're secure. And I thought, if this is a heart attack, and if I run back to the conference center a mile, I'm going to die on the road. If I walk back, I'll do a lot of damage. I'm not sure what I should do. When a truck came down the road, now they told me trucks came down that road about twice a week. I put my hand out, he stopped. He took me back down to the place. It just so happened that morning, a friend of mine, who's one of the leading cardiologists in Toronto, who I grew up with in England, telephoned me that morning, left a message saying, we must get together sometime while you're in Toronto. The person gave me the message as I was leaving for the walk. He said, how do you know this man? I said, well, I've known him since I was a boy. We grew up in the next village to each other. And he said, well, my in-laws are very friendly with him and his wife. That was when I was leaving to go for my walk. So when I got back and they realized that and they called an ambulance because we thought it was a heart attack, she telephoned this cardiologist in Toronto and said, Charles is on his way to hospital with suspected heart attack. So when I got to the hospital, they were waiting for me, and when I arrived, the doctor said to me, you've got friends in high places. And I thought he meant God, you see. So I said, very high places. He didn't mean God at all. He meant my friend, this leading cardiologist, who's head of cardiology at one of the leading hospitals in Toronto, who had called him and said, this man's on his way. Give him the best treatment. So they did. They gave him the best treatment. He then said to me, we're going to deal with the emergency, then we'll probably fly by helicopter tomorrow down to his hospital. He wants to take care of you himself. And I look back on that, you see, I couldn't have been in a better place. I had stuff done, surgery, that would have taken months and months to get in England. This was done within 24 hours. I'm not asking for your pity at all. I wasn't going to mention that. I've hardly ever mentioned that. But I'm just mentioning, you see, that don't worry about being in the right place at the right time. If you acknowledge him in all your ways, he'll direct your path. It's his job to direct your path. That's why you normally only know the will of God in retrospect. You don't know it in advance. If you'd asked me on Saturday, is it the will of God for you to be in Cannon Beach? I would have thought, phew, I feel like going home, I'm tired. I'll go because I'm committed to go. But I believe this because it happens all the time. When I leave here, I'll look back and say, thank you, Lord, I can see exactly why you sent me there and why you put on my heart the right thing to say to those people. Because I have this conversation, that person, and this person. See, don't try to work out God's will personally. Just get on with life. It's part, if you like, it's part of the package of the Christian life. He will direct your path. He's promised it. So he doesn't need to be asking. We're to ask for wisdom, but we don't need to ask for guidance. We're never told to ask for guidance in the New Testament. Ask for wisdom, yeah. But guidance is part of the package. It's as certain he will guide you as he'll take you to heaven when you die. If you allow him to. Because that's what he's promised. Now, just one last thing. If obedience derives from faith, that is, it's as we trust him. And he says this obedience that comes from faith. As we trust him and live with a disposition of dependency on him, then the more we trust him, of course, the more likely we are going to obey him. Because he's utterly trustworthy. So what about the problem that I hear often from people? I don't have enough faith. If only I had more faith. There was an occasion when the disciples came to Jesus in Luke chapter 17. You may remember this, Luke 17 and verse 5. I'll just read you what they said to Jesus. It says, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And I imagine that they probably felt very spiritual that day, because they weren't always very spiritual, these disciples. Increase our faith. It sounds good, doesn't it? Probably many of us have prayed the same thing. Have you ever noticed what Jesus said in reply? He said in verse 6, he replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. They said, Lord, increase our faith. He said, if you had faith as small as a grain of mustard seed. Now, mustard seed was the smallest known seed in the Middle East. Jesus said, if you have faith as small, not big, as small as a grain of mustard seed, you will see things happen. Now, what did he mean? Well, he meant, of course, that the important thing is not the size of your faith. The important thing is the object in which you place your faith, as I pointed out this morning. And if you put a little bit of faith in God, even though it's only mustard seed-sized faith, God will work. Let me illustrate. When I was 18, I'd left school, and I wanted to do something interesting before I did some more studying and settled down. And I grew up in a farming background in the west of England, and I got a job working on a large farm in Zimbabwe in southern Africa. And I went there for a couple of years, and I flew from London to Harare, the capital of Zimbabwe. And I'd never flown before, and I was a little bit nervous, because I knew sometimes these planes came down when they weren't supposed to. And I was a little bit nervous about it. I remember going along to London Airport and getting my boarding card, going onto the aircraft. My seat was the middle of three seats on the left side of the plane. And when I got into my seat, on my left, next to the window, was an elderly Scottish lady who was holding onto the armrest so tightly her knuckles were white. And when I sat down, I said hello. We said hello to each other, and then she said to me, have you ever flown before? I said, no, I haven't. She said, neither have I. I said, I thought you hadn't. She said, are you nervous? Well, I was. But I could see she was even more so. So I sat up straight and said, no, there's nothing to be frightened about. You'll be perfectly safe. I wouldn't risk my life doing this. And she was really nervous. Then a South African businessman came and sat on my right. He just sat down, got out a book, began to read. He'd probably flown many times, was completely relaxed. The aircraft went to the end of the runway, and the engines opened up, and as the engines opened up, this lady next to me seemed to shrivel up in her seat. And as we sped down the runway, she had her head bent over, and she was shriveled up like this. I was holding the armrest. The man on my right was just reading his book. Lift off the ground. I remember thinking to myself, what a waste of a window seat, because she was all huddled up, and I wanted to see out. Then we leveled off a bit, and she slowly came around and said, it's not so bad after all, is it? Went to some air turbulence, and down she went again. After 1 hour, we landed in Paris. She didn't know we were landing in Paris. She thought we were in Africa already. I said, no, there's another 15 hours to go yet. And all the way out to Zimbabwe, she was nervous and tense. I was a little bit nervous, nothing like she was. And the man on my right seemed to be totally relaxed. Now, the reason I tell you that is because the three of us sitting side by side each had a different quantity of faith, if you like. She had mustard seed-sized faith, just enough to allow herself to be persuaded there was a 51% chance of survival. Mustard seed-sized faith. I, in contrast to her mustard seed-sized faith, had potato-sized faith, good baked potato style. The man on my right, in contrast to both of us, had watermelon-sized faith. But the interesting thing was this. Although she only had mustard seed-sized faith, and I had potato-sized faith, and he had watermelon-sized faith, you may not believe this, but it's true. We all arrived in Harare at the same time. Isn't that interesting? He didn't get there first. I came in second. She came in 6 hours behind me. We all arrived together for the simple reason it was not the quantity of our faith that God has said, it was the object in which we placed our faith. Now, when these disciples said, Lord, increase our faith, his answer is to say, in effect, you don't understand the nature of faith. If you put mustard seed-sized faith in God, God will work. Now, of course, having said that, there is decided advantage in an increased faith. You see, the man on my right enjoyed the journey. He was relaxed. He ate three good meals and he slept and he read his book. Lady on my left was tense the whole way. She didn't sleep. She ate half of one of those meals. And I won't tell you what happened to that half, but I won't forget. You'll be getting ice cream in a few minutes, so I won't spoil it for you. I saw her outside the airport in Harare in the parking lot. Just happened to see her. Her daughter was one side. Her son was, and they were helping this poor lady to the car. And I thought to myself, she'll spend the first month in bed getting over the journey. There's decided advantage in increased faith. Of course there is. Because you see, the greater your confidence in the object of your faith, the more relaxed you become. The man on my right had presumably flown many times. I now fly 50, 60 times a year, so I have no problem with aircraft now. In fact, I enjoy a bit of turbulence. It's fun. I was coming up 2 weeks ago today from New Zealand up to Los Angeles. And that's a long flight across the Pacific. We hit some turbulence, and boy, did we bounce around. But it really made me, it rocked me to sleep, you know. Because I know statistically, if you fly every single day of your life, your first accident will occur in 25,000 years' time. That's statistically. Pretty reassuring, that, isn't it? And you won't die in your first accident, by the way. Just get shaken up a bit. It's another 20,000 years before you die, something like that. So I keep reminding myself of that. I'm not 25,000 years old yet, so I'm okay. So how does your faith grow? Well, very simply, by getting to know the object of your faith. That's why Romans 10 verse 17 says this, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How does your faith grow? By getting to know God. How do we get to know God? Through his word. Because you'll never know anything of God that is more than what is contained in his word. There are other ways in which God reveals himself to us, but you never know more than what is contained in this book. That's why it's so important we read it, and we meditate on it, and we study it, and we attend events like this where we are sitting under its exposition. Because the more we get to know the written word, the more through the written word we know the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And by the way, we do not read and study the Bible in order to get to know the Bible. We read and study the Bible in order to get to know Christ. Jesus criticized the Jews for studying the Bible to know the Bible in John 5:39. He said, "You study the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but they bear witness to me and you refuse to come to me." He criticized them. You study the Bible to get to know the Bible. What does it do? It makes you Pharisees. It gives you a weapon which you can cut folks down and hit them over the head and expose their errors. It doesn't bring you life. You see, the Bible is true. But the Bible isn't the truth. Jesus said, "I am the truth." And when John 17 says, "Your word is truth," in John's gospel, the word, logos, is defined in John 1 as Christ. You see, I have a United timetable which tells me a flight leaves Portland on Wednesday morning at about 11 o'clock. The flight to Los Angeles. And from there I get another flight to London. The timetable in this United Airlines timetable I have tells me that. And that may be true. I hope it's true. It probably isn't inerrant. But it's true, I hope. But the timetable won't get me to England on Wednesday. The timetable is true inasmuch as it bears witness to the truth. But the truth to which it bears witness is the airplane. I sat on a plane flying from London to America a while ago, and there was a young man in his mid-20s and his girlfriend, it turned out to be his fiance, who was next to him. And after we'd taken off, I pulled out my Bible and began to read it, and he said to me, "It's nice to see somebody reading their Bible." I said, "Well, it's nice to meet someone who thinks it's nice to see somebody reading their Bible." So I said, "Are you a Christian?" He said, "I would say so, but you probably wouldn't say so." I said, "Really? Why not?" He said, "Because I'm a Christadelphian." Do you know what Christadelphians are? It's a sect. It's not very strong in America. It's quite strong in Britain. They deny the deity of Christ. They deny the existence of Satan. They deny the existence of angels and all these kind of things. And they're looking for a heaven on earth, a bit like the JWs are. And so he told me that, and I said, then you're right. You probably aren't a Christian. And we began to discuss, well, who is Jesus? We talked about what he called the nonsense of the Trinity. And he brought out his well-worn King James Bible, which his grandfather had left him when his grandfather died. And it had markings all over it. Almost every page had pen markings on it. And this boy knew his Bible. And he ran around his Bible, and I tried to run around mine. And he disappeared down rabbit holes in Hebrews and reappeared in Leviticus and all kinds of places. You know, he just knew his way around. But the sad, tragic thing was, although it was the same Bible, the same text, it was a dead book in his hand. Because it was detached from Christ. Still true. But detached from the truth. And that's why as we read the Bible, we say, "Lord Jesus, beyond the written word, let me see Christ himself." Whenever I preach, I always ask myself the question, what am I saying about Jesus? Because if you're not talking about Jesus, you're not preaching. If you talk about Christian lifestyle, you're not preaching, you're just imposing legalism on the people. You preach about Christ, you bring life. Because this is what the book's about. From Genesis to Revelation, it's about Christ. I have a Toyota back at home, and I got a manual with my Toyota when I bought it, of course. And I read the manual. And the reason why I read the manual was not because I wanted to know all about the manual, but because I wanted to know all about the car. Now, of course, I could have read the manual every night before I went to bed. I could have underlined the bits I liked. I could have put it to music and produced a book called Toyota in Song. I could join the local Toyota fellowship of other owners and go for an exposition of the manual every week. This week's subject, sparking plugs. Next week's subject, tire pressures. If I was a fanatic, I could study Japanese and I could read it in the original language. That would really impress everybody. That would give me an edge, because if you want to say something that's a bit not quite there, just say the Greek means da-da-da. No one knows whether it does or not. Smart way to get, you know, your point across. But the day would come, having
read the manual, memorized the manual, studied the manual, underlined the manual, sung the manual, gone to the Toyota Fellowship every week and studied Japanese, a day will come and say, I am tired of this manual. Well, of course, the manual has as its purpose to introduce me to the car, that I might know and understand the car and drive the car. And so this book is supremely a revelation of the Lord Jesus. That's why he's called the Word, because the written Word and the living Word must not be separated. Because the written Word is simply the explanation of the living Word. And don't start with Jesus in Matthew. Start with Jesus in Genesis. Because the whole book, I don't know if you do it here, we have, even by sticks of rock at seasides like this place in England, you get sticks of rock, candy, what do you call them? They have, if you had it here, to say Cannon Beach, is that right? And right the way through, the same writing. Do you have that kind of thing here? No, maybe you don't. We do. You go to a place like Blackpool, that's a resort in England, and you buy this stick of candy, and it's got in it, it says Blackpool, and everywhere you break that stick of rock, that stick of candy, it'll say Blackpool, Blackpool, Blackpool. And the scripture, you know, has Jesus run right the way through it. There's one time I'd like to be able to have been present in the New Testament. It would have been the day when Jesus met those two men on the road to Emmaus. And beginning with Moses, that's Genesis, and all the prophets, he showed them all the things concerning himself. And not just, here's a prophecy, ooh, look, it fitted. Here's another prophecy, ooh, look, it fitted. Christ is not just the object of prophecy. He is the whole theme of the book, from Genesis to Revelation, the key to the book. And you see, the more we know him, the more we trust him. And the more we trust him, the more at peace you become, and the more logical it is to do what he says and obey him, because you know him. I have a son who's 9. He still obeys me. I've got 2 daughters, 14 and 16 as well. They pretend to. No, they're fine. Why does my son obey me? Well, amongst other things, because he trusts me. And he knows if I tell him, this is what I want you to do, and this is why you need to do it, I don't have to tell him why, sometimes. He'll trust me. And if you say to him, why are you doing this? Because Daddy said so. Trust him. And you see, if this righteousness, this restoring of God's image and likeness, is from first to last, by faith, from beginning to end, by faith, as Paul says in that verse, then there is, as he says, that obedience which comes from faith. So you don't sit back and say, well, I'm just going to trust God to work in me. You say, Lord, in trusting you to work in me and through me, what do you want me to do? Begin to do it. Well, that's all for tonight, because we've talked too long, probably, anyway, and that ice cream will be melting. We'll pick this up again tomorrow, though just as a forewarning, tomorrow morning isn't going to be very pleasant, because if he says in Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God is revealed. In verse 18, the next verse, he says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. Because you see, we'll never truly understand God's righteousness without also understanding his wrath, his anger. And we won't understand his wrath without understanding his righteousness. That's why both are revealed. And to understand his righteousness, we have to talk about his wrath, because that's what Paul does. And with integrity, we have to do so, but it's not pleasant. Though actually, it may lead to incredible liberty amongst many of us. That's my prayer. Because if you go to your doctor because you know something's wrong, if he doesn't do a proper diagnosis, he can throw all kinds of medicines at you, some of which can address the symptoms and make you feel better, like an aspirin can take the pain away. Doesn't solve the problem until a doctor says, let me first diagnose what the problem is, and he digs deep to find out. Now we know the problem, now we can apply a proper solution. And you see, if we're going to know
the transformation that our lives are supposed to exhibit. We can never experience that until we have an accurate diagnosis of what the human problem is. But we want to skip over that. We want the solution without knowing the problem. We want salvation, what knowing what we're being saved from. What are you being saved from? Hell, is that all? No, there's something far deeper than that. It's the reason why hell exists. So we'll look at that tomorrow morning. But that's just to stop you sleeping well tonight. Let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful that your word is not designed to put our heads into the clouds, it's designed to put our feet on the ground, that in the real world, with real understanding, we can live lives that are as you intend them to be. We know we will be forever in this life contaminated by the sin within us, that sinful nature, and the sin that surrounds us. And you've not offered to us in this life total perfection. Though we know that is one day coming, we know we're predestined to be glorified, which means to be restored fully into your image. That's something every one of us in this room is predestined for. We have no choice about that now. We're on track for that one day. We're grateful for that. But we pray that in the meantime, with real understanding, we'll know how to live in this dirty world, a world that's going downstream fast, know how to go against the tide and live lives which become like lights on a hill. And in the midst of all their darkness, people look to us to see their way, because they see Christ, the light in us, working through us. Make this real for us. Help us to live in the good of it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.